Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to the final week of our series on eternal life. As we go to prayer, I want to mention a quote I put up on the bulletin board outside my office because it's a great quote. It pertains to our study of eternal life. But it's also a good reminder for us who live in the land of death. It says something to this effect. I don't know that I have it perfectly memorized. You can read it off the bulletin board and get it perfectly if you want. What's lost is nothing to what's found. And all the death that ever was, when compared to life, would scarcely fill a cup. All the death there ever was, when set next to life, would scarcely fill a cup. We need that word, friends, because, let's be honest, we live in the land of the dead, the land of death. We live in a world where daily it appears that death outnumbers life, that death overcomes life. The death rate, last time I checked, was 100%. And most of them were dead long before they died. We live in a land where it seems that more relationships fail than succeed. We live in a land where it seems that more children defy and disrespect and disown themselves from their parents than live in nourishing relationships with their parents. We live in a land, in a world, where it seems that more governments tax and oppress and restrict freedoms and squeeze the life out of their people than give life to their people. That's what it means to live in a fallen, broken world. And you all have days. And some of you, I know, Carlos and Barbara aren't here, but I've talked to Carlos. And Carlos and Barbara work in one of those neighborhoods in the city that will just suck the life out of you. And WGO goes with their brigades into the communities that you walk in there, and just everywhere you look, you see death. Maybe literally, physically, dead animals or dead people. But you just see the death of poverty. The death of broken homes. The death of oppression. It's everywhere. And you can walk out with this mental equation in which you just saw a 55-gallon drum full to overflowing of the stench of death. And you feel like on your brigade you walked in there with a thimble full of life. Right? In your classrooms, teachers, it can be the same thing. You look out over these kids, and you see that attitude, those crossed arms, that resistance to goodness and truth and the gospel. And at the end of a bad week, you can feel like you just had that big old bucket of death in your room. And what you tried to bring in your attitude and in your teaching and in your relationship with those students feels sometimes like just that thimble full of life. So that quote, that all the death that ever was, when in the end, set next to life, will scarcely fill a cup. The life that is available to us in Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the life that we can experience now and share with other people, and the life that we look forward to, in the end, the equation will be that all the death that ever was is a little spit compared to the ocean of life and love and joy that God intends to bring in us and through us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for life. And I have no idea of these brothers and sisters today just how much death they had to drink down this week, in the form of difficulties, trials, tribulations, day-to-day living, bad news, confrontation with friends, students, neighborhoods they've seen, realities that they have had to drink in this week. I pray that your Holy Spirit would then just overflow us again and again with life. We'd be so overflowing that we could spill that life over into other people's lives through our words, through our actions, through our attitudes. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to be life in a world filled with death. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I started our lesson this week with just some review phrases, and there could be other ones to put in here. Awesome. Thank you. Some summary statements. What is eternal life? What have we seen about eternal life? There's no way to summarize eternal life in one catchy little sentence, or at least I don't think I'm capable of it. And so I've put down a few things here. That eternal life is that way of human existence that characterizes the life that will be lived under the full reign of Jesus Christ. Eternal life has broken in, this is one I added, it's not in your notes. Eternal life has broken into the realm of this fleshly life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just something to be, it is something already. Eternal life, and we'll see this a little bit more later, is empowered by the Spirit rather than the flesh. Eternal life, as I've tried to emphasize, is less an issue of how long you live, though it is a life of immortality, I believe that. And it's more about what power source it comes from and the quality of life. Less about quantity, more about quality. What power source are you plugged into? Are you running on the batteries of the flesh or the nice AC current of the Holy Spirit? Okay? It's a different power structure, different power system. Eternal life is living now with the power, priorities, and perspective. Isn't that nice? They all start with P's. That are characteristic of the new creation, the kingdom. I've got a kingdom or new creation focus. I'm empowered for that. And its priorities are what drive me. That's what it means to be living eternal life. We're going to unpack that a little bit more today. And eternal life ultimately embodies many of the aspects of the good life as seen in the Old Testament. Peace, progeny, more P's. Prosperity, other things that start with P and other letters of the alphabet. Okay? Now, one caveat there is that since we live, we've used this graphic a couple times, since we live in this overlap of the old and the new, what counted as the good life in the old may or may not be the way that eternal life manifests itself in the present. Progeny, for instance, offspring. I think that the new creation, the New Testament, puts far more emphasis on spiritual offspring than it does on physical offspring. I mean, God still likes babies. Okay? No problem there. You can keep having babies. We were talking a few minutes ago, a couple of us, about the Shakers. The Shakers were a religious movement that were like anti-sex, anti-baby. Needless to say, there are no more Shakers. Okay? But some of that was, I think, a mistaken understanding about how we live in the new creation. And the new creation hasn't written off the making of babies. Eventually, I think there's going to be no more babies. And Jesus says that in the kingdom, the eventual kingdom, there's no more giving in marriage and probably no more physical babies. But what does that look like now? Spiritual offspring. Spiritual offspring is the priority here. Prosperity. Does eternal life guarantee us material prosperity in the here and now during the overlap of these two eras, the old and the new? And my answer to that is no. It's not guaranteed to us. Some of us get it, some of us don't, some of us have it for a while and then lose it. But it's not the focus. It's not the focus. And this is where, of course, I part ways with more health and wealth type gospels. It's not a guarantee. In fact, actually, and we'll see a passage today, that in the overlap of the kingdoms, we probably ought to expect the opposite. Suffering, persecution, and being able to persevere through that will be the provision. So the experience of those things in the present are a little bit different than that notion of good life, but we obviously look forward to a day when all the elements of good life, the good life from the Old Testament, are realized in our world, in the kingdom, when it comes in its fullness. Land flowing with milk and honey, streets of gold, however you want to think about that, that's coming. But in this overlap, there's a bit of a conflict, okay? There's other summary statements we could use, but we'll leave that for now. I want to look together at two passages about what does it look like to live eternal life in the here and now. And then I want to set you loose on that list of other passages that are in your notes, okay, for a few minutes. First one, 2 Corinthians 5:17. These two passages are sort of like, they're not really summaries, they're sort of perspective comments on the reality of moving from the old to the new, and new eternal life being active now. And probably if I had to say there was one impulse for this entire study, it was to reinforce or undergird or highlight or insert, if you didn't have it before, in our thinking about eternal life, that eternal life is as much a present reality as it is a future hope. All right? I want us to get that in. So the first one, very familiar passage. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll start in 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Some of you memorize that in the King James. Old things have passed away, all things have become new, or something like that in King James. This is one of those perspective statements. Old has passed away. Categorical statement. New has come. And this answers a question. What parts of my life should the reality of eternal life touch and impact?
All of them.
All of them. The old, gone. The new is here. And so this is a categorical statement, a perspective statement on the coming, the breaking in of resurrection life, new life, eternal life, new creation, kingdom, all the different ways we could talk about essentially the same thing. The old for us who are in Christ has passed away. What this means in a practical sense is whatever it is that I'm struggling with in terms of my perspective, in terms of sin, it's not a given anymore. It may take me the rest of my life to overcome it, but it's not a given anymore. The old has passed away. There's absolutely no aspect of our lives that should not be touched by the new creation. Eternal life touches you completely. Let's flip now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 6 is sort of an odd place to start. I'm going to start verse 5. 5 through 11. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you,
Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you.
Eternal life isn't really mentioned in there too much, but a perspective and power issue is revealed there. And it's these two words. You have passed from flesh to spirit, death to life, is what this passage is underscoring.
And I think you could read that phrase in verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness.
As speaking about the fact that to a certain extent, there is kind of part of me that's a little bit stuck back here. This exact physical body is not going to move into the fullness of the kingdom with me. Thank heavens. Right? Now, I don't mind if I'm bald for eternity, but there's a few other things I'd rather not be for eternity. Okay? So the body is death because it's stuck pretty much in the world of the flesh. That does not mean that eternal life can't help me with this body, though, just so you know. Okay? If I have eternal life, it can help me in how I manage this body and its dwelling in death. The body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is alive because of Jesus Christ. In more than just Romans 8, you have this discussion of flesh versus spirit, flesh versus spirit. And I think we should think of that in terms of this divide, that we had death, life, old, new. What is characterized by, what's characteristic of the new age? It is empowered by spirit, not flesh. And that informs our thinking about how I live out eternal life. Is what I'm doing in X, Y, or Z of my life being driven by my flesh or by the Spirit? There's going to be some other specific things that we'll see that living out eternal life looks like. But this concept of flesh versus spirit, spirit is what needs to define our new lives. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, informed by the Holy Spirit, not driven by the flesh, not interested in the lusts of the flesh and all of those things. Okay? So those are two kind of big... The oldest passage has come. Categorical. What part of my life does eternal life impact? All of it. My thinking, my talking, my acting, my doing, my values, my priorities, my relationships, my money, my. The oldest past the new has come. Secondly, this notion of it's a contrast between flesh and spirit. The old life is the life empowered by the flesh. The new life is the life empowered and driven by the Spirit. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. If you open then the inside of your notes, there's just a series of references with blank space. So, what I want you to do is I want you to pick a couple of those, read through them. Right? Maybe if we start on this side and like here, these tables over here deal with the ones on the left side of the page, and these ones over here deal with the ones on the right side of the page. Okay? Look at them, read them. You don't have to do all of them, read the first few of them. Maybe the ones in the back, do the ones at the bottom, ones up front, do the ones at the top. I don't care. And what we're looking for is... What we're looking for is this. What do these passages suggest about the present impact in my living of the reality that eternal life is here now? Put it another way, because they don't all the verses don't say it the same way, that resurrection has in part already come for us. What is that? How does that cash out in my behavior? Okay? Does the question make a little bit of sense? Understand? Meditate on those, read those a little bit, think about them a little bit. What is it saying about how life should look different because of the fact that eternal life is already broken in the here and now? I'll give you a few minutes to go through some of those and then we'll talk through them together as a group, okay?
I commend these passages to you for your reflection, obviously. If you didn't have anything else on your devotional docket for the week, this wouldn't be a bad set to look at. And we won't give them full attention now, but just to grasp from each one of them sort of a few ideas about how the fact that eternal life has broken into the here and now should it shape how we live. Colossians 3, 1-4, one of my favorite passages, and pretty succinct on this matter. How should the fact that resurrection has broken in already impact our lives according to Colossians 3, 1-4? It should change what we think about and how we think. Set your minds on things above. If you look at the Colossians passage, if you weren't in that group, it says this. Since you have been raised with Christ, resurrection, eternal life, then, therefore, seek things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. Alright? Now, when it says set your minds on things above, I think our study of eternal life has helped us to see that this does not refer to heaven in the sense of streets of gold. When Paul says here, set your minds on things above, he's not suggesting that you sit at home and ponder what heaven looks like, or what you think it looks like, according to Revelation 21 or whatever. Things above is another way to refer to the age of life, the new creation, the resurrection world. And so what he's telling us to do is ponder kingdom realities. What does everything look like through the lens of spirit, life, kingdom, heaven, rather than fleshly? And this is an issue we can talk more about, but biblically, the opposite of heavenly is not earthly, it's worldly. There's a difference. Paul's not saying here that you shouldn't think about food, because food isn't heavenly. What he's telling you is how you ought to think about food. Not merely in terms of worldly lustful desire, but whatever we would think about food from a spirit-filled, spirit-empowered, resurrected life, kingdom perspective as a gift from God that nourishes us and with which we can also celebrate at times. So he's not telling us not to think about earthly stuff like soccer and trees and orange juice, right? But not to think worldly about those things. Similarly, just to help us, the opposite of spiritual is not, biblically at least, is not physical. It's fleshly. And even there, fleshly, you call this your flesh, right? This is really, in New Testament terms, this is your body, not your flesh. Flesh, this body is impacted by a fleshly world. But that's not saying the same thing. The opposite of spiritual is fleshly. Not physical. Scripture doesn't tell us to ponder sort of the esoterically spiritual as opposed to the physical. We're to ponder what is spiritual, empowered by the Spirit rather than merely fleshly. And so this passage from Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, is not try to meditate on streets of gold and the crystal sea and angels with harps sitting on clouds. As much as you possibly can, won't do you much good. Right? But ponder eternal kingdom realities. And when you think about the stuff of life, whatever the stuff of life is, parenting and working and sex and entertainment and money, think about that through kingdom thinking, resurrected eternal life thinking, rather than worldly fleshly thinking. I think that's what he's urging there. 2 Corinthians 4, 7-18. If you look this one up, it might have twisted your brain into a knot. If you didn't look this one up, I encourage you to go there because you wouldn't believe me if I told you what it said. Particularly a couple verses right in the middle. those of you that read this one, what do you think it says about how the fact that eternal life has broken in now should impact how we live? Right? Holiness? Let me read, I'll start in 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is in you. We could keep reading. But those two verses, verse 10 and 11, say that one of the most profound ways we're going to demonstrate that eternal life is active within us is through death. What? Did you get that? We always carry in our bodies the death of Jesus Christ. The self-sacrificial suffering of Jesus Christ. Why? So that the life of Jesus, who we call that eternal life, may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Those of us who live... the illustration's gone. Those of us who live in the time between times, the overlap of the ages, are constantly being given over to what looks like death in this fleshly world. We're suffering. We're persecuted. We're denying ourselves pleasures and things like that. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. This little verse, from the very first week, but before we started the series, this verse has been niggling around in my mind about what it says about how eternal life cashes out in the here and now. Because it looks curiously to me like one of the main ways that you're going to live out and demonstrate that you have eternal life active within you is by dying. What? But I think that's what it says. I think that's what it says. When we suffer with and for Jesus Christ, that's a moment when the fact that the life of Jesus Christ is at work within us is most abundantly clear. That's mind-boggling. Because we want the good life part of eternal life, don't we? We want all the restored relationships. We want the prosperity. We want all of that. And you guys know that if you live faithfully, you get a lot of those things too. You have nourishing relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, often with your children too, and you're content with what you have. So even if it's not much, it's just like prosperity. And you have peace in your soul. You get all those things. But this verse is sort of in the background reminding us that death, in this world's terms, is often the context in which the life of Jesus is shown. Eternal life is lived in the context of suffering in this passage. 1 John 5, 18-21. What do you see there? Anybody who looked at 1 John 5, 18-21. How does eternal life sort of cash itself out? We don't sin. We flee idolatry. That's pretty much it in 1 John. There's several verses that sort of pile up this way. How about Romans 6, 1-14? This is a longer passage, but what sort of things did you see in there? How about verse 12? Or verse 11 and 12 of this passage. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. According to the passage, pretty much what's the number one way that eternal life is going to cash out in the present? We're going to sin less. We're not going to sin. Eternal life frees us and gives us power to sin, not to sin. Edit that out. Death no longer reigns. If you will, We have been divorced from sin. Actually, we've been more than divorced. Later in this same section of Romans, Paul's going to make this sort of weird argument about how the person who is freed from their spouse through death. And it's like, it seems like this argument about you know, whether you can remarry after your wife dies, like where it comes out of nowhere, it seems. But Paul's argument is saying that, you know, if you die, you're no longer married to that person. You're free. The death breaks the power that the law has over you. The law has the power over your marriage and your relationship as long as you're alive. But once you're dead, that law no longer has power. And he uses that as an illustration of the same thing about sin. Sin is over us like a law until we die. And then it doesn't have power over us anymore. And he says, in Christ we have died. Romans 8:2 is along the same lines, because this whole section of Romans is dealing with this. The law of the Spirit of life, the law of eternal life, if you will, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This happens. You're free not to sin now. What I said earlier, sin is no longer a given. The addict who comes to Christ the day after he comes to Christ may still be addicted, but now he doesn't have to be anymore. Eternal life means that link between himself and death and sin and that addiction has been broken. Again, it may happen overnight for some people. They have miraculously liberated from something like that. You've heard those stories. The alcoholic that comes to Christ and there's freedom immediately. And God doesn't use the same story every time, so then you have those people that are alcoholic, you know, they struggle against their addiction for a long time. Right? God likes to tell stories different ways. But the principle is there that has been broken. Romans 18:23. What do we see in here? What sort of way that the fact that eternal life is active within us now manifests itself in our daily life or in life in the here and now? Did you get it? It's kind of not a very pleasant one. Groaning. Verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's just another way of saying all the death that ever was when set next to life would scarcely fill a cup. Right? Just saying the same thing. The suffering can't be compared. Sure, we suffer death and all sorts of things in this earthly life, but once we put it next to the glories that are to come, we'll be like, oh, it's a little tiny thimble full of misery. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Earth wants to be as free as you are. Resurrection hasn't been set loose on the earth, in the earth, in the same way that it's been set loose in us. And so the earth is like, oh, when's it my turn? I'm tired of volcanoes and hurricanes and meaninglessness. It's a groaning. For we know that the whole creation, verse 22, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For this hope we've been saved. All right, I keep referencing this thing. I better put it back up. Okay? Well, what's this passage saying? This passage is saying that in Jesus Christ, the resurrection is broken in. You and I have begun to experience the effects of eternal life, resurrection life now. And that gives us great joy. Gives us power over sin through the Holy Spirit. Wonderful stuff. The earth hasn't had that advantage. The earth is stuck completely in this fleshly way, and it writhes and groans. But it also says about us that we only have the first fruits. We don't have the fullness of that new age.
And so while there's great joy with the eternal life we've gotten, we groan because there's parts of it that we don't have yet. We live in this broken, fallen world. Even with our best efforts, we still sin. Even with our best efforts, some of our relationships break down. And these bodies, they just do what they do. Which is, you know, over the long haul, always downhill. Right? It says, we groan. One of the ways that eternal life plays itself out in the here and now is that we will groan about the aspects of eternal life we don't have. If you ever meet a Christian who never groans about the presence of sin in the world, sin in their own lives, decay in this world, I don't know whether they're a Christian or not. Because if that seed of eternal life is planted in you, you will love that it's planted in there, but you will also groan that it hasn't come to full fruition yet. And so, one of the ways is through groaning. It is absolutely right that when Carlos and Barbara go into the difficult neighborhood, sometimes they groan that this world is still so filled with sin and brokenness and pain. And it's right for us to groan over our sin. It is okay for us to groan at a funeral. Jesus groaned at Lazarus' funeral like 7 minutes before he raised him from the dead. Why? He was groaning about the presence of sin and evil in this world. So if Jesus could groan at a funeral, you and I can groan at a funeral. Just not as those who have no hope. That's all Paul says. He doesn't say happy, you know, be happy-go-lucky at funerals. But groan. So groaning. I came across this week in some of my files a poem that's on the back of your notes about this groaning, if you will. This is actually written by a former student of mine. And she had taken a Bible class and some Spanish classes from me, Bible class in which we talked about all of creation heading towards resurrection and restoration. And it prompted her to write this poem about the groaning or suffocating world, as she puts it. And I thought, there's pretty good reflections for a 17-year-old, so I put them in the notes for you to read and enjoy there. All right, well, my time is rapidly escaping. And so I'm not going to go into every one of the rest of these passages. Some of them are very brief. 2 Peter 1:4, participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of lust. How does life work in us? We escape the corruption of lust. 1 Timothy 4:7-8 is about, you know, bodily exercise is of a little profit, but godliness is great gain because it's eternal. I can exercise all I want, and it'll get me some good here in this life, but eventually my body's not going to be able to exercise anymore. You exercise godliness, and you're just going to be able to keep exercising it right into the kingdom. Ain't never going to stop. That's an uphill. Right, my body, my godliness, I can exercise that. Just it's always up. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is right after the death is swallowed up in victory thing. And Paul's conclusion there isn't, okay, folks, so just hang on, because pretty soon Jesus is going to rescue you and everything. No, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Work hard. Work hard. Romans 6:22, sanctification. Probably the most challenging one for us to think about is the last one there, John 12:23-26. And Jesus uses as one of those, just had to have left his listeners scratching their heads as they went home for dinner that night. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. But that middle phrase in verse 25, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I leave you with that to ponder a little bit. In terms of this dichotomy, heavenly, worldly, spirit, fleshly, and this one, hating my life in this, again, world. For John, world is not earth and earthly things. John is not saying here, okay, in order to get to heaven, you have to hate coffee, you have to hate cheesecake, you have to hate football, you have to hate your wife, you have to hate it. You have to have a miserable life. And if you're miserable and you hate everything on the planet, you'll go to heaven when you die. Right? You're going through this, you're going, okay, all right, I can hate a few things, but I'm just going to... We have to hate the fleshly desires that tempt us into thinking that fulfillment is found in that. That fulfillment is found in cheesecake and football and my wife and olives and TV and hair. Okay? That's a strong statement. One for us to wrestle with. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I should have and could have perhaps left more time for us to talk about these things together. I would ask that your Spirit would just begin this conversation in our own hearts, over lunch tables this afternoon, going forward, that these things that are true of those in whom you have planted eternal life would be increasingly true of these brothers and sisters. I pray that the ministry of this church would spur them towards that. I pray that their eyes would not be distracted by false versions of what fulfillment and life are. And that your Holy Spirit would have free reign to make the life of Jesus Christ manifest in us, even through difficulty and suffering, when you see fit. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.